fine deacons, very good. And what was the specific issue that caused them? Let me make sure I get everything turned on here. I got too many things to flip on. What was the specific issue that resulted in too much work? Too much confusion? Waiting tables for who? For widows, that's right. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, you might wonder, why would that be such a problem? Why, of all the things a church could discuss and argue about and have differences about, why would that one be the one that would cause concern and problems among each other? And I think Paul will give us a lot of thought process on that today in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he spends a lot of verses. If you think about the amount of real estate he spends on this one subject, it really kind of dominates, even compared to some other things. I mean, he spends about as much time on this as he does on the qualification of... He spends more time on this than he does on the qualification of elders, or even if you put together a qualification of elders and deacons. It's really almost more than that, in fact. He spends more time on this than worship patterns within the church. He spends more time on this than, you know, certain doctrinal issues or things like that. This really kind of dominates the landscape of 1 Timothy. When I say landscape, I just mean how many verses, how much time does he spend on it. That's all I mean. I'm not saying it's the most important thing, but it's a major issue. And so Paul spends a lot of time talking about it here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Really, it goes all the way from verse 3 through verse 16 on this issue. So that's a lot of verses. I mean, really, Timothy's not that long of a book, and yet he spends a lot of time on this one subject. Why would Paul spend so much time on this one subject? Why is that? Yes. Right. There were no social services.
It was all based on family and church.
Yep. Perhaps. That's right. And that's great. That's exactly the pattern we're going to look at today. But there was a lot of things missing in society at the time, and a lot of things that were problematic in society at the time. If we were to read another book, the book of Corinthians or the book of Galatians, we'd see the problems that were inherent in those particular churches they spent a lot of time on. But when he just writes a general letter, well, I shouldn't say a general letter, when he writes a specific letter to a young pastor in a church, what he spends a lot of time on is this subject. And I guess the point I want to get to is this. Well, let me ask the question. Is it hard to know what a group of loving church members should do for widows? Is it hard to know? Not really, is it? I mean, it's pretty simple. Take care of them. Is it hard to know what a family should do for their parents when they get older and are by themselves? That's not hard, is it? Is it hard to know how a person should live their life, whether they should live righteously and in holiness, or they should live wantonly and for the world? Is that hard to know? Yet he spends a lot of time on this one subject right here. A lot of time on this. And you might sit back and say, why is he spending so much time on this? You know why? Because it's an emotional issue. That's why. And when you have, in other words, what we're talking about is older people who cannot take care of themselves. That's really what we're talking about here. And that becomes an emotional issue. And what Paul does, he brings it back to the thing he's been doing in Timothy all the time. What does God say about the subject? What is the Word of God? What is godliness in regards to this particular issue? Because when you start sticking godliness in there and saying, wait a second, what would God have us to do? Then you start separating that from the emotional issue and you make wise decisions. Churches oftentimes don't make wise decisions about emotional issues. Like, that woman really needs some help. Well, really, because she's been living for the world. So what's our responsibility then in that particular scenario? Because the emotional side says, we've got to really take care of this person. And God says, wait a second, there's some rules, there's some good order, there's some ideas about this I want to share with you. And that's what he does here. That's what he does. He does prescribe, and like I said, it's not hard to know what we should do. We do know what we should do. The question is, when the emotions start popping in like it did in Acts, that was an emotional issue. Wait a second, you're not taking care of our widows, and you're taking care of those widows. That was an emotional issue. It was a logistical issue, yes, but it was an emotional issue for the church, resulting in a need to bring some order to the chaos. What Paul does here is once again, he brings order to the chaos. We talked last week, or the last couple of weeks, as we introduced the chapter and looked at verses 1 and 2, of the necessity of order within any sort of social organization, certainly within a family. There's a necessity of order. We talked about if a family doesn't have order, what would we call them? Dysfunctional. We say they're dysfunctional. They're not functioning correctly. They're not doing what they're supposed to do as a unit, as a group. There's not good communication. It's not clear. And so what we have here is the potential. What we have here is Paul bringing order to a situation that could result in chaos, and in fact did in the book of Acts. Results in chaos, emotional responses to situations, arguments, upset people, things like that. Paul brings some order to that. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Do you mind if I ask you to read that and then open for us in prayer? Yes, please. Yeah, we'll just read that whole section. Thank you.
Not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. But this in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope in God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on this list. For when they feel sensual desires and disregard Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, and talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger women, widows, to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Any woman who is a believer has dependent widows. She must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that they may assist those who are widows indeed. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word and this portion of Scripture. As we now anticipate its explanation, we thank you that your word is sufficient in all things. And just receive their hearts and ears as we listen to these things, to apply them in this time, in situations that we have, even in our own churches and families. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen. The passage that John just read, we've already dealt with, of course, verses 1 and 2. We talked about the parallels kind of between families and churches, as we talked about before, the idea of being functional or dysfunctional. These are relationships. This is a volunteer organization, this church is right here. Nobody's here under duress. Nobody's being paid to be here in that regard. It's not like you have to be here in order to provide for your family like you do a job. You're here out of a voluntary state. And in a voluntary organization, you have to take great pains about the relationships that exist within those. And that's what Paul deals with here in this particular chapter. Now, what he's left off from chapter 4, if you recall, he was instructing Timothy about Timothy's own character and walk with God. He told him things like, take great pains. Pay attention to these particular things, is what he said. If we drop back to chapter 4, the last couple of verses, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. So on the heels of that discussion that Paul's been having with Timothy, or talking to Timothy about, the issues of Timothy's own walk, and then out of that walk proper with God will come benefits for others. In other words, if Timothy's not walking with God, he can't instruct other people how to properly live a life walking with God. It won't be possible for him to be an example to the flock as an elder in the church, a leader in the church, and he won't be able to effectively deal with the situations within the church. So he has to pay close attention to his own walk. In other words, you need to... Character counts. Let me say it that way. Character counts in your leaders. You can't have a lead... You know, this whole situation in Cuyahoga County, and of course there's always some kind of political corruption going on somewhere, because let's face it, men are the ones, or women are the ones that are politicians, and they're corrupt at their very heart, their core. So you watch those types of situations. Character counts. It really does count in leadership in particular. As leadership goes, so will go the rest of the church or whatever organization. And so it's important for Timothy to keep an eye on these things and to watch his own, you know, to have a certain standard of conduct. And in order for people to meet these standards of conduct here and the holiness of people in the relationship, they have to really do two things. They have to, first of all, seek to be pure in the grace of God. In other words, they have to seek to live by the grace of God in a sense of purity, not works-based religion. That's never what he's been told. But what he has been told is, listen, consider your calling, Timothy, and then live a life consistent with that calling that God's given to you. And then secondly, living according to the truth of God, or the word of God, I should say, as a standard, so that we all know what to expect and who will be doing it. In other words, there shouldn't be confusion in the church about an issue that could be emotional like widows, because God brings, through Paul, in Timothy, a clarity to the situation and says, here's the way you're going to think about this issue about widows. This is what I want you to think about. Let me give you some kind of hard and fast rules to live by and some philosophy and some policy to live by in the church. And let's face it, churches create close relations. They should create close relations. And when you have close relations, what else do you always get? You get conflict. You get friction. When things are close, there's friction. You know, you're close to each other, you're talking to each other, and somebody says, I don't really like, you know, what you said, how you said that. I don't like that look you gave me, and things like that. When you have closeness, you also have friction. Without the friction, you almost would assume there's not a closeness in some respects. Not that there should be, by the way, but it would seem to always go with it. Now, the issues of widows, as we said, is one of the most problematic when prescribed order is not followed. Once again, the situation in Acts that resulted in deacons had to do with the issue of care of widows. And it causes a real problem. And so the growth of the early church, with all the issues they could have had, the one that popped out was the issue of widows. So in this section, Paul spends, as we said, kind of a lot of landscape on the subject. And he talks really about two things. Two things is what he's going to deal with in this passage. We'll look at this week, and Lord willing, next week we'll finish this section. The first one is character. And the first one is character. And he gives kind of two sides to it. The widow's godly character in regards to the widow, and what an ungodly character looks like in regards to a widow. That's the first thing that he talks about. And then to a further extension, he talks about the character of those who should care for widows. And if they don't, what does that indicate about them in that regard? So the first thing Paul deals with here is the character of everybody that's involved. Once again, character counts. And so he spends a lot of time on this, just like going back to the idea of, you know, the character of leaders. The whole issue of elders' qualifications had to do with what? Their character, not their teaching ability. I just said they, you know, apt to teach. You know, that have a capability of teaching, but doesn't spend a lot of time on how they should learn how to teach, and it doesn't spend any time on that at all. It doesn't even say, listen, you need to always teach expositionally, although we see that as being a way to stay within context, as we do even here today. But he doesn't deal with that issue. He deals with character. So character counts, both in the widow, and he deals with that from both sides, as well as the people who would care for them. And then the second thing that he deals with here is the means of support for widows and how the church should approach that. And how should the church approach that on its very first step? What's the first thing the church should ask about a widow? Well, two things maybe they should ask. Is she truly a widow indeed, as it talks about here? That's right. Is she truly a widow indeed? Yes, her age, or certain aspects about her they need to examine. Her lifestyle, her actual age, where she's at in life, what she's done. What else does it say? Does she have family? I think that's probably the first question they need to ask, quite frankly, is do you have family? Do you have some? And that's the first thing, by the way, we do. As far as our, I don't know if anything's changed a lot on this, but in regards to our benevolence as a church, if somebody comes in from the outside and says, listen, I really need some help, and people do that all the time. I'm new to the neighborhood. I can't pay my heating bill. I have a problem with this, problem with that. Well, you know, one of the first questions we ask is, well, who else can help you with this? What else is going on? Because you'll start finding out a lot about their life then and their character. How they mistreated their children who won't help them now. How they did this, how they did that. And you can start dealing with then the issues of sin in their life at that point. How they got to this situation that nobody would help them at all. Not to say that there's not legitimate, there are legitimate needs, absolutely. But you want to deal with it in this order. The first thing to ask is, do you have family? Where's your family at? What's going on there? You know, if you're a widow and you've raised children, where are those children at now at this point? So the first thing we check on is the family's responsibility. And the second thing we talk about is the church's responsibility, because the church does bear responsibility for widows. And that's what Paul spends a lot of time on here. Was it Kurt? Is that right?
Yeah,
mentioned, you know, things like 60 years of age. He gives some specific guidelines about when you're going to put him on the list as being one who's to be cared for now by the church and to be the church's responsibility. So those are the two things we're going to see. To be honest with you, I looked at this passage, and at first I just kind of wanted to pull tidbits out and say, well, let's just group it like this, then this, then this. And I started thinking, you know what, let's just deal with it the way Paul wrote it, okay? Let's just let Paul say what Paul says. So this, I don't think there's anything profound about this passage. Like I said, it's not like we don't know what to do for people who need help. We're a loving church. We're a body of believers. The arm needs to take care of the other arm, so on and so forth. And so we should know what to do. There's nothing profound about this. It's just a reminder that Paul gives us and a direction about how to deal with the situation. Correct, that's right. And Paul, notice here, makes no distinction about that. He doesn't talk about that issue. He's just simply talking about widows within the church and a good discipline and good guidelines about that, because that you should never enter into a church situation. The idea of where a person came from, their social status, anything like that, should never enter into this conversation. So he doesn't deal with that at all. He doesn't talk about that. So good point about that. Well, let's talk about widows then here for a few minutes about this. First of all, it says to honor widows. Now, what does it mean when it says to honor widows? What's honor pointing to here? Does it mean like say something like, well, you look awfully nice today. You sure are a nice person. I really like you.
You should help them, be nice to them.
Yes, you should help them and be nice to them.
Care for them.
Okay, that's a good way to put it. You should care for them. Okay, there's an idea of care here. It goes beyond. We're not talking about, this is a little bit like a person coming to your door in James and saying, listen, I'm really hungry. And then what could your response be that James says, that's not really going to cut it? What could your response be?
Be warm and be filled.
Go forth and be blessed, you know, type thing, without giving any assistance. That's certainly not what's going on here. It's not the idea of go to a widow and say, you know, you're really a nice person, and I'm sure the Lord's going to take care of you somehow or another with this great need that you have in your life. I'm sure the Lord's, don't you worry about it, the Lord's going to take care of your needs. Well, that's all a true statement, but that doesn't mean we're not required to be instruments and really to be used by God in a state of blessing, to actually be a part of this taking care of widows here. So what he's talking about here really in the word of honor, it's a Greek word timeo, which means to estimate or fix the value, or it could also be revere or venerate. So what we have here is the idea of estimate and fix value. Now, when you see words like that, what do you think of?
Respect.
Respect, without a doubt, that there's going to be this idea of respect, especially when you think of this idea of to revere or venerate. Not a word we use very often today, but a good word nonetheless, to venerate, something that's venerable or a person is venerable. What is it, though? What else might you think of when you say estimate or fix the value? Finances. You think of things of, you know, the actual worldly things that we can measure, something that we can measure. And there is this sense here of the idea that, first of all, the person has high value, and they can be acknowledged in their high value. But also beyond that, you say, well, wait a second, I actually need to give you something. You know, not commensurate with the idea that you have high value. It's not like, listen, Sister so-and-so has just lived a much better life than Sister so-and-so, so we're just going to go ahead and give her double. Double the amount of money, you know, or something. That's not the idea here. That's not what's going on. But there is the sense here behind this idea of providing something. Later on in the chapter here, it talks about elders. And, where does it say this here? Verse 17, it says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, we haven't gotten to that passage yet, but what does he mean when he says double honor? Those who preach and teach. Does it mean they get to sit the higher seat, twice as high at the meetings or something like that? What does that mean?
Go ahead. I think a special gratitude.
That there's a special gratitude in regards especially to the financial situation. Those who labor in preaching and teaching, that's their labor. They need to be supported just like we get supported by our work, the thing that we vocationally dedicate ourselves to, what we labor in. I labor so that I can have a paycheck. Pastor Good labors in the Word, in preaching and teaching, and there's a support those needs. So that double honor that goes to those is the idea that not only are they worthy of honor in the sense that we would revere and venerate, but they're also worthy of honor in the sense that we actually fix a value to it and say there's something else to go along with that that says you're going to dedicate your life to this. We are, as a church, going to provide for your needs because you've dedicated your life to that. You're actually serving us as you serve God. And so in this idea here, we have this idea of honor. It goes with the idea of the practical needs. In fact, if you go on to verse 5 of this same chapter, it says, "Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues entreaties and prayers day and night." That's saying that, wait a second, there's a type of widow and there's a type of widow indeed. In other words, there's a type of widow and a type of widow indeed. Now, what's the difference? Somebody back here said a widow indeed. What's the difference between the two? Any idea about that?
Style.
Well, it's a lifestyle. It's not just simply losing a spouse. Okay, there is a difference between.
If somebody just lost her spouse.
Yes.
This particular widow is involved in the things.
She is, and she has to be. Well, we're going to talk about that in a minute. She actually. Well, let me get to it. Maybe I ask the question prematurely. There's a differentiation.
Will indeed be not only losing a spouse but having no family.
I think really that's what it comes down to. We're going to expand on that a little bit. But that's really what it comes down to. That's a widow. That's truly a widow. The idea of widow, I didn't get into this, to be honest with you, a lot in my study, because it actually almost comes more from the Latin than the Greek, and I try to stay away from that intermediate language piece that, A, I don't understand, and B, I'm not sure how they, what's the word, etymology of the word got through. But the fact is that the word widow, in one sense of it, the actual Latin word, really kind of comes to the same word that we would get void or devoid from. In other words, it's kind of a play on words there. A widow and a widow devoid. Void and devoid is kind of what it is. In other words, it's one who is lost and one who actually lost everything is kind of what it comes down to. And like I said, that's kind of from the Latin, not from the Greek, the translations that occurred there. But the idea being that you have widows who have a void. They've lost something. There's a hole in their life as a loss of a spouse. But you also have widows who are actually void and devoid. They actually have lost everything as a result of losing the spouse. There's no means of support for them, in other words. They don't have anything now by which to care for them. That's what the idea is of a widow indeed. And we'll expand more on that as we go along here. So the idea here is that what we're bringing this into a context is not just the idea of honor or respect for an older woman. We do that. The idea here is, are we actually going to care for this person in a special way, one that actually has some financial aspect to it or some assistance provided to it, time, effort, energy, money, whatever is needed in order to take care of this person? That's what we're talking about here in this case. And why shouldn't that happen in a loving church? That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to look upon the affairs of one another in that way to care for one another. Well, there's several verses about what God's concern is, and I want you to listen to these verses as people read them or you read them as we go through this. There's a lot of verses. God spends a lot of time in the scriptures talking about widows. And he spends a lot of time talking about what his concern is for them. Orphans and widows are particularly something that God is concerned about. And so let's just look through some of these. If you have a piece of paper highlighted, be ready. The first one's Exodus 22:22-23. Who has that? Go ahead.
You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry out, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry.
Okay. So God has a sense of protection of widows. His first thing is, we're going to look at three verses on this subject, kind of. God protects widows. In other words, whoever they are, he wants to provide for them. I shouldn't say provide. That's going to be another day. He is actually protecting them as individuals, is really what it comes down to. The next one, Psalms 146:9. Who has that?
The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. But he thwarts the way of the wicked.
Because he protects the widows, the fathers. He actually protects them. It'd be a scary thing to go up against them. Let me say this clearly. It would be a scary thing to go up against them because you're actually going up against God in that regard. If you take advantage of a widow, you're actually attempting to take advantage of God, is what it says there. Psalm 68:5 is the next one.
The father of the fatherless, and he judges the widows, is God in his holy habitation.
Okay, now you're not getting the context there, and I was going to ask him to read all the verses. When it says a judge of the widows, it doesn't mean he's going to judge them as if they've done something wrong. It means he's going to judge for them, is really what it is. The context there is his protection over many different types of people and groups. And one of the evidences of his protection for many people is his specific evidence of judgment for the widows. Now, it doesn't mean he plays favorites or is partial in that sense. It just means that he looks at widows and says, wait a second, widows have needs. And I'm going to care for those needs because I care for the needs of my people is what he does. And that's what's being stated there about that. By the way, I should just make the comment. Somebody alluded to this earlier. I think it was Felice about the social systems. We have social systems in place today that not every society has even now, and certainly not every society historically would have had. The church at Ephesus wouldn't have had these social systems like this. You would not lose your husband and then half his, you know, whatever he's invested and saved, or his half his pension, or the social security system, or whatever else. Like, that wasn't available to these people. Once you lost the husband, that was it. The next day, you were both void and devoid, potentially. You were a widow indeed at that point. And so that's what I want to be clear about. We're not talking about here about widows that, you know, have all the things they need. We're talking about those who actually are really in trouble, and the Lord protects them, is what it says. Does somebody have Deuteronomy 14, verse 29?
And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest.
Okay. Those were some statements about those who didn't prepare for themselves and didn't grow for themselves crops. How did Ruth get her food when she came to Israel? She was a gleaner. She went along behind. Remember, there was laws about when you are collecting the crops and it falls by the wayside, you do not pick it up. You say, oh, it fell out of my basket. You know, let me pick that up and put that back in my basket and keep all my stuff. What was the commandment? You leave it sitting right there. Because let the widows, let those who are void and devoid, let them come behind you and pick up behind you. And that will be their portion. That's kind of what's being stated there in that passage you just read. The idea that the rest of the nation needs to provide for them. And so God provides for them in his commandments and in his laws for Israel. Does somebody have Isaiah 1, verse 17?
Defend the orphan, plead for the widow.
Okay. So what he says there is he's warning those who harm them, really, is what he does. He's warning them. That's a warning against those who might harm them. And then, defining as good to help them. I apologize. He's defining as good what it is to be good in this world or to do good things. Part of that is to care for widows. What about Zechariah 7:10? This is a warning to those who would harm them.
And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart.
Okay, so don't oppress them. Do not give them a hard time. Do not take away from them. Do not cause them injury or harm. And then finally, two passages. I think I have them on there. Yeah, Luke chapter 7, 11 through 13, if somebody would read that.
Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her.
Okay, and then why didn't we read the whole passage? What did he go on to do there? Yeah, he raised her son from the dead. He was concerned about this widow. He had compassion upon her, is what it said. Christ himself, was he walked around this earth and gave us an example of living, as well as being an obedient sacrifice for us, a perfect sacrifice. He gave us an example, and the example was, when I see a widow, I have compassion. I'm immediately touched by compassion. There was a lot of times widows would come to him. He took care of their needs. He would be concerned about them. The other one is in Luke 20, 46 through 47.
Beware of the scribes who like to walk around and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats and synagogues and places of honor and banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.
Okay. So he talks about there the idea of, he's concerned. When he's pointing out the wickedness of the scribes, he says, what do they actually do? Well, they do a whole bunch of stuff publicly that nobody really cares about, okay? I can ignore all that public, you know, whatever you want to call that, that stuff they do. I can ignore that if I want to. What I can't ignore is what they do to widows, because now they're actually really affecting somebody else. And Christ points that out specifically as one of their sins that they do there, and one of the things that they will bring condemnation really upon themselves then for doing. So, and we know a lot of places where Christ had compassion and noticed widows. When he was noticing how people were putting money in the plate, in the box as they came into the temple, what did he notice? Who did he notice? He noticed the widow. He noticed the widow, and he noticed the lack that she had in this life, and yet she gave out of her lack, if you will. And then these other ones gave a little bit out of their abundance. He noticed those sorts of things. He was noticing the widows. That's the point. The widows are not ones that we allow to just fall back into the background and act like, well, they don't really count or something like that. Christ noticed them in whatever situation he was in. If he's walking through into a city, he noticed the loss, a woman who lost her son. He noticed the woman walking in and putting her money in the plate. He noticed these things. Christ noticed these people is what he did. And of course, we know that continuing on, that's God's view of widows in the scriptures, both as what he states, what he does, as well as how he does that through Christ as the embodiment of God on this earth. And then the other thing we might say is that the first church established a pattern for caring for widows, as we've already talked about. The importance of that, they saw that. And it was so important that it be done with order. They established deacons. Now, this is so important that we do this correctly, we're going to establish deacons about this issue. That's what they did at that point. Go ahead. That's correct. That's right. Took care for his mother. That's right. Who apparently Joseph was gone at that point, no longer in the picture, and he wanted to make sure she was provided for and cared for. It's consistent throughout Scripture. God, Christ, the church, the early church, they all were concerned about this issue of widows. They were all concerned about it. And then the last point I might make about this is that, does somebody have James 1:27?
Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world.
Okay, so pure and undefiled. That's what God defines as. You ever want to say, am I being religious or not? See, we talk about religiosity today or religion today and the idea of a service. You know, like a service, an event, so to speak. And, you know, somebody might say, well, he's really religious because he goes to church a lot or things like that. When God defines pure and undefiled religion, he says, what are you doing in the background that's going on? What are you doing back there that nobody else might be noticing? What are you doing about that that might have a cost? By the way, this has a cost to it. What are you doing that has a cost to it in regards to your time or efforts or energy or money or things like that? That's what he's looking at. So hopefully what we get in this whole situation is that the word honor here is this idea, first of all, there's a practical aspect. It's not just simply be warm and fed or you're a nice person. We really like you. That's not it at all. It goes beyond that and says there's actually going to be something we have to provide for. That's what God was doing in Scriptures, was providing for widows. That's what the early church did. They provided for widows. That's what James warned people about, was saying be warm and fed and not doing anything. Provide for their needs, real needs, when they're widows indeed, provide for them is what he goes on over and over through this. So we have to be aware of the fact that these people, in particular here, had no means of support. It was particularly true of the time Paul wrote this, and so they had needs. By the way, I should point out, too, that just because a person does have means for financial support doesn't mean we don't do the other half, okay? So we don't say, well, so-and-so, sister so-and-so, her husband left a lot of money to her. She's well off. We don't need to worry about her at all. That doesn't mean she doesn't have other needs in a sense of loneliness or a sense of other needs. She will have that. That will be the case. And they need to be cared for then in those situations. So whatever their needs are, we need to provide for them as a church and to fill in where that void's been created. Okay, any questions so far? Go ahead. There's not. That's a great question. And it's not as... Why do you think that wouldn't be as prevalent, maybe? Why did you ask the question? Did you have a thought process on that?
No, I'm just thinking there's no place...
You're right. Yeah. I think what it comes down to, and so we see this association between widows and orphans oftentimes. I think it comes down to that, who is God a father to? The fatherless. Who is he a husband to in many respects? The husbandless. It's those who really can't provide for themselves. They really are they're the most vulnerable of all in society. That's really where they're at. Pardon me?
Powerless.
They're powerless. That's right, that's right. You know, for a man, of course, a man could have been, you know, a cripple. Certainly cripples had problems, and then Christ cared for them too. He noticed them as well. I always think of that. It was a blind man that yelled out, "Jesus, thou son of David." be quiet. You know, he wouldn't be quiet, and Christ was going to hear him, and Christ wouldn't let him not be heard. Christ said, "Bring the children unto me." So I think really what it comes down to is that even a widower would have still had the ability to provide for self, and even socially would have had the ability to be more, how can I say this, more aggressive to go out and find another woman if he wanted to. Now, I know women have all sorts of tricks to find a husband. Okay, let's acknowledge that right now. They have all sorts of tricks to do that and to put themselves in the right place and be noticed and all those things. Even in a society where it says, don't be aggressive, don't do that, they still have all those things. But a man certainly has the ability to be more upfront and aggressive in the ways that he would both care for himself from a financial nature as well as the emotional void and things like that that's created by law. So does that help at all? Yeah. Good question, because I thought about that too. And I wanted to just apply this here, but it really, you're right, doesn't just say it. Doesn't come right out and say it. And the word definitely is a female, feminine sense. Go ahead.
It was just interesting to note that at the cross, Christ asked John to care for his mother and not his brother James.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's really a great point. That's right, because that is James, the brother of John, that writes that he's concerned about. That's really a great point. I never thought about that in that aspect, but you're right. He calls to John. Now, of course, there's some aspects there. We studied that a few years ago, the idea that it has to do a lot with the church itself, the idea of commands to the church, which I didn't get into as far as this study, but it does have to do in some respects with the idea of commands to church. But there's obviously a practical issue even with Mary herself at that point. Okay, so any other comments or questions? Okay, let's go on. So then verse 4, he starts getting into it. Now that we've got this idea of honor widows, you know, with a general comment, honor widows who are widows indeed, now he starts getting into some very practical statements over the next few verses. The first one is that there's provision for widows with children. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So in other words, before he starts talking about, listen, the church needs to set up a program and a plan for widows. The first thing he does is he says, hey, those of you that have parents, you know, you widows that have children, those children need to practice piety. That's acceptable to God. We're going to start with families first. That's the first thing we should be doing, once again, in our church benevolence and things like that, is to say, now, what's your family situation like? Paul first states a principle regarding the care of the widows, that the first line is the family, specifically children and grandchildren, that they have the first responsibility here. And the command in verse 4 is directed to the offspring so that they must make it a priority to provide care. They must make it actually a priority to provide care. And it's not just because the church is not to be burdened. Notice he doesn't say here, although later on he makes a comment about that in verse 16. He doesn't say here, listen, the first thing is, let's not burden the church financially. They got a bunch of other needs. We got missionaries to support. We got this to be done. That's not the reason that the families are the first line of defense, if I can say. The first line of order to look for support for widows. What's the reason the families are the first line of order?
They should be the ones who care the most.
They should be the ones who care the most and have the greatest concerns, absolutely. Why?
For the sake of the family, obeying God's honor your father and your mother.
That's exactly right. That's practicing piety. That's acceptable to God. They're actually living out the commands and the godliness that he's instituted, that he said, this is the way you live. This is what holy living looks like. So the first thing they do is that it has to do with the sanctification and the holiness of the family. And in fact, it is their first duty. It says they must practice. She is a widow, I'm sorry, verse 4, but if anyone has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety. By the way, there is a learning process that goes on there. But they must first do this. They must first practice this. We shouldn't regard their help of the world and public good works if they neglect the care of the mother or grandmother. In other words, we wouldn't hold up somebody and say, you are such a wonderful preacher, but you don't take care of your parents at all. I mean, what's wrong? That should be our response. It shouldn't be, you're such a wonderful teacher. I can't believe your mother, you know. They need to take care of that. Even to the extent that if they're, whatever they publicly do gets in the way of their doing this, they need to choose this, is actually what's being said. It's that important that they do this. It's actually that important that they care for their mother or their grandmother. And it should be done with a real and honest concern, not just out of obligation, but out of joy. And the example of this, which I didn't think about until I was actually reading one of the commentaries, was Joseph. How did Joseph treat Jacob? What was his concern there? when Joseph had all that stuff in Egypt, what was one of the first questions he asked? I think it was the first question he asked. He asked about provision for his father. He said, how's my father doing? Actually, he asked Benjamin, but Benjamin didn't really know. He was, how's the father doing? Tell me about your father. What's his state? What's he like? When he heard that he was alive and well, what was Joseph's response? Do you remember?
He wept.
He was that concerned for his father and for his physical state, for who he was, for where he was at in life. Was he healthy? Did he make it through this famine that's affecting the entire world? That was what his question was. And he wept when he found out that he was alive. That was Joseph was a great example of that. Actually, I'm sorry, I got the verses there. But somebody read Genesis 45, 9 through 13. And I just now kind of pulled a few things out of several passages in Genesis. This is just one of them, his view of his father. Who has that?
Says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. And you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.
See the sense of both urgency and concern and care that Joseph has for his father? And it's all about the physical issues, by the way. Yeah, he wants him to be there, but he's actually concerned for his physical state, regardless of where he was at. He knows he can best provide for it down here in this land of Goshen and all that. You know, the Lord's blessed me with all this. But even if he wasn't blessed with all that, do you think Joseph still would have been concerned? I think so. I think regardless of what Joseph had, there was an inner concern. It wasn't being done out of obligation. It wasn't being done out of excess. That just allowed him to do it. It was being done because he actually had a concern about his father. So I say this is an obligation upon us. This is a command upon us. But the fact of the matter is that we have a real need to actually do this. And they do this as a return to their parents who cared for them growing up. One commentator, I'm actually glad, John, you're in the class today, mentioned a Dutch proverb. Have you heard this before? And maybe you can finish it for me. That it seems easier for one poor father to bring up 10 children than what? You know the rest of that? Than 10 rich children to bring up one poor father. Isn't that true? It seems like one poor father can bring up 10 children and everybody says, well, that's great. He was a wonderful father. Look how he provided for his family and all that. But nobody seems to have an uproar or disgust about 10 rich children. They don't take care of one poor father. And yet that's oftentimes what happened. We seem to like have this thing turned on our heads as if, well, listen, parents are supposed to, you know, be responsible, raise their children well, provide for their needs, raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and get them off into life. And then all obligation on both sides is done or something. That's not the case at all. The children become obligated and responsible. And then once again, they don't do it out of obligation, but they become obligated and responsible to care for their parents in their older age and to provide for them in the same way they were provided for. So just keep that in mind. It's actually, they must first practice this. This is really the first command for families to do this. Even beyond the idea of public service or things like that, this is the thing they must do first. And by the way, I can't even get into it. There's so many benefits to taking care of a parent in this regard and providing for them. Not the least of which is your example to your children, your example to others. The fact that this is actually where you learn holiness and you learn, as you said, it's the simplest commandment for children to honor your father and mothers. It's so simple that it's just, you know, children, honor your father and mothers. Children, you know, listen to them, that sort of thing. That's all it really is. This is just taking it the next step further and saying, now listen, I'm going to keep doing that. It doesn't end just because I suddenly have my own car, you know, or suddenly pay for my own health insurance at age 26 now. That's not the point where you start, you know, you say, well, I don't have any obligation. You actually continue to have obligation. Okay, so this is the first thing they must view, and it's acceptable service for God. This is what God says. Is it acceptable or not? He's looking for this. Pure and undefiled religion is this. Acceptable religion, acceptable service to God is this. He's defining all this for us in this way. Well, in verse 5, Paul instructs the church. So first of all, we have a widow who has family in verse 4. And in verse 5, we have a widow who does not. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone. That's the widow indeed. She has this void and devoid, if you will. She has this hole in her life from the loss of a spouse, but she also has a greater hole or additional hole in the sense she has no support and has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers day and night. Now, I want to point out, well, first of all, she meets the qualification of honor stated in verse 3. She is the widow indeed, and that's how we would define her. She's left with nothing and nobody to support her. She has in the absence of, let me say this too. When it goes on to talk about, when I first read this verse, I thought, oh, well, we're going to take care of the one who's fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. That's the one we're going to take care of. Well, as we go on and read through the passage, we realize that is true. That is true. But that's actually not what it's talking about here. What it's talking about here is the widow indeed has been left with so little and nothing to the extent that she says, I don't have anywhere else to go but to God. I'm not going to fix my hope on myself because I can't do anything about it. I'm not even going to fix my hope on a family because I don't have any. I am only going to fix my hope upon the Lord. That's the only place I have to go at this point. This is where the widow truly is brought to the point where she says, I don't have anywhere else to go. So when it goes on to describe this here in this passage and says that she places her hope in God, it's part of her character to do so now, and she's acknowledging the fact that she has nowhere else to go. And because of this, she cries out to God to fulfill her needs. She can't turn to family. She can't turn to state. She doesn't have anything left behind from her husband. There's no inheritance or things like that. She has nowhere else to go but to the Lord. Now, we're all at that point, right? We are all at that point. But shouldn't we particularly care for those who are at that point in a church? In fact, when we do talk to somebody who comes in and says, I have a need, we're looking for the fact, have you placed your hope in the Lord? Are you at the point where you're ready to place only your trust and hope in the Lord and go to nowhere else? Yeah, you're coming and asking me, of course. But that's just simply an indication that you've come to the point where you have nowhere else to go but to the Lord. That's where you're at this point. So it references even day and night that she does this. What does that mean? She does it by entreaties and prayers night and day. In fact, it says night first. What does that indicate to you? Sleeplessness. Sleeplessness is caused by concern, by fear, by worry. This is a person who cannot sleep over their fear and concern. And so we have this person here who's in a state of distress that even prevents sleep. And it calls to mind, we won't read it, but in Luke chapter 18, Christ's parable of the widow who cries out constantly to the evil, the unjust judge for justice. And he cries out constantly, or she cries out constantly, and the judge finally does what? Lets her have her way because she's worrying him so much. I mean, he's like, listen, she's driving me crazy. She's the squeaky wheel. If I don't take care of this woman, I'm going to listen to this the rest of my life. I cannot possibly put up with this. And it says, but God is just, and he'll actually be concerned about this. In fact, let's turn to it at this point. I don't want to miss this. Luke chapter 18, you don't need to turn, but I'm going to turn and read it for you. But if you'd like to look at it, I won't read all the verses, and we won't get through this today. The judge was not. This is an unjust judge at this point. This one we're looking at here in Luke 18 is an unjust judge. And in verse 18, I don't want to say he's unjust. It specifically says he did not fear God and did not respect him. And so it says, chapter 18, verse 1, it says of Luke. By the way, it's funny. Luke notices. How did Luke view Christ again? What was Luke? We know Matthew viewed him as king. Man. As a man. He viewed him as a man. Luke spends more time about the idea of widows in Christ than all the other Gospels combined, I believe. More time on the issue. In other words, men need to care for widows. That's what they need to do. That's our responsibility and obligation on this earth. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Now, I was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And that's exactly what widows are. When they're at night praying and in the day praying, they're praying and not losing heart. If they lose heart, what do? They stop praying. They haven't stopped praying. They keep on praying because they haven't lost heart. He says, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. He was already worn out, by the way, at this point. I just think that's so funny that he acts like he's still strong. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and he will delay longer over them? And will he delay long over? No, I'm sorry. And I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And that's another thought. But the point is that God will bring justice for these people. He'll bring what they need. Protection from their opponents. He'll bring this, he'll bring that. He's concerned about them. God will bring that. We also must bring that. But in this case right here, she is one who is totally placing her faith in God. Her hope is in God. So just like that widow back in Luke 18, she keeps on praying day and night because that's where she thinks she's going to get an answer from. She doesn't bother doing this and she doesn't bother doing that. She prays to the Lord day and night. And that's what she does. In fact, I could probably make some comments here about the idea of how a widow should approach a church and ask for relief or ask for assistance, or anybody should. But I'll just keep it simple like this. They should be approaching God first. That's the first place they should go. And a church that's operating properly and seeking to do God's will notice this widow. They will become mindful because the Lord will lay it upon their heart. You've got a widow in your midst you need to take care of. She's crying out to me. What are you doing about it? Are you going to follow my commands or not? Are you going to practice true religion or not? That's what he's looking for at that point. And so she calls out to God, and she receives her relief from God's people in that way. So it's important to note, and I should maybe make a comment too, that it's important to note that the behavior of those who place their hope in God is to do what? This is for all of us. What is it? What's the behavior of those who place their hope in God?
They pray.
That's what they do. They pray. You want to know if a person's placed their hope in God? Do they pray or not? Do they pray or not? For everything. Little things. Big things. God's concerned about all these things. Well, we act like, well, I'm only going to pray to the Lord for the big things. God's concerned about all these things, and all these things come from Him. So let's be praying people. Well, let's close with, we won't get to verse 7 and 8. Let's just close with verse 6. Paul then shows the opposite. He shows, first of all, this widow who is living really a life that's proper and all that, or shows the situation. And then he shows in verse 6, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. So he gives a warning there about widows who live in a way that's not godly. And the word but, of course, by the way, this verse was interesting to me in the original language. It's only four words. I like to see verses like that sometimes. It's interesting to me to read it in the Greek and say, that's only four words. How do you get all that out of that? But yet, if you got back to the very true words of it, it literally says something to the effect of, I didn't write it down, but it says something to this effect. But, and then the idea almost of like wanton, dead, live. That's really all the verse said there. Very simply stated, that's all it said. But wanton equals dead even while they're alive. It's kind of what is, and that's really all it says then. But I was just really interested in the fact, because I always look at that kind of and say, boy, that's not a whole lot there to get all this. It's kind of like listening to, you know, somebody translate and saying a whole bunch of stuff, and then, you know, and then you hear the English response, and it's like two words. I'm like, wait a second, did something get lost? You know, where's the rest of it at? But in this case, we kind of went the other direction. But he says this here, this word but, it signifies a difference in character and behavior. The wanton widow does not place her hope in God. She does not cry out day and night towards the Lord. She has no hope in God about this. Instead, what's her hope in? In pleasure, in something really, I'll almost say it this way, in a diversionary tactic. In other words, instead of me worrying about life, I'm just going to live it up. I'm going to act like there's no problem. I'm going to act like there's no issue going on here. Like I don't have any needs or anything like that. They live luxuriously. The Greek word literally, that word for wanton, there, the wanton pleasures and desires, really means this. She lives luxuriously. She lives a voluptuous life, which I've never heard applied to life, but a voluptuous life, and gives oneself to pleasure. That's what this person does. This widow right here in verse 6 is giving herself to pleasure. It's the opposite of the one in verse 5 that was placing all her hope in God. This is a person. By the way, where is this person at physically? Who's being written to here, and what's the context of the letter? She may or may not be over 60. I don't know that. She probably is or could be. But where is she physically at? She's in the church. She's in the church. We're not talking about an outsider here. We're talking about somebody in the church who's living this way. That's what's going on here. This person's in the church. She must be evaluated in the context of support. In other words, occasionally, people, you're going to evaluate a widow and say, wait a second, your life's not consistent with holiness. And by the way, in the next verse, we'll get into it more next week, when he says, prescribe these things well so that they may be above reproach, who's supposed to be prescribed to? and above reproach? The widows. In other words, Timothy, those bad men, those older men that are taking advantage of your youth, don't let the widows take advantage of it either. All right? Don't be brought in by that. You have just as much of an obligation to point out to these as you do to these. And so, in other words, what he says here is, listen, there's a certain type of widow that you've got to be careful about. You cannot just simply say, well, they're a widow, so let me... Once again, that's that emotional issue. That's that... Remember, they're a widow. It's like, I feel really badly for them. They're just living kind of silly right now because they lost their husband. They're out there partying up a storm because they lost their husband. But we still have to take care of them. No, Paul says, no, you don't do that. You do not do that. You do not take care of this one. This is not one that's fitting. She's not the widow indeed. That's why that word but is in there. She's not the widow indeed. Now, which woman was better off in this case? The one who's living it up and seems like everything's great? Or the one who is who's crying out day and night and can't sleep?
I would say the widow that is being holy, because there's a group of people that were chosen before the start of the world.
That's right. That's right. And she's one that's living within that, being as evidence of her being chosen, of her election, really. She's living that life out. So we'll close on that. I do want to close on that. But the point is, and we'll get into next week, this idea of commanding, and then we'll go on with the passage about these things. But I just want to leave you with this thought, that there's a sense of obligation the church has, but it's really out of a sense of joy. And it is twofold. I mean, it's two ways. Widows need to live a certain way and be a certain type. Churches need to take care of their obligations in this way also. But there's a sense of real joy that comes when those two come together. When you've got a widow who has lived her life in all the ways that's going to talk about later on. By the way, she can't just decide to start doing this at age 60. Remember, it goes back to the idea of, is she done this stuff throughout her life, kind of? She can't just suddenly decide to be holy at age 60 and all of a sudden everything's fine. She has to actually have a life that evidences real grace. That doesn't mean she can't be saved at 60, okay? I'm just simply saying that she has to have a life of real grace, evidence of real grace in her life. You going to say something?
There must have been women who were never married who were the same age. But there must have been a different behavior from a woman who was married.
Yes.
And a widow.
Yes.
And a single woman. So the behavior probably was different.
Yeah, I suspect it is, and I haven't got into that. We might spend a little bit of time on that as we go forward, because we've got a lot, like I said, there's a lot of landscape here. I hope we'll get done with it next week, but I don't know if we will. But the idea is there's a difference, but that doesn't change. I'm not sure that changes the treatment. What we're talking about, remember the idea of widow here, and I didn't get into Latin and things like that. It's not just simply one who's been married. It's actually one who just is a woman who has need, who cannot provide for herself. That's really what the idea is here. I suspect it could apply to widower, in the sense that if they fall into that same category, it's one who cannot provide for themselves. Same, like I said, we group it with orphans a lot because they're the same. We're talking about those who can't provide. That's what we're talking about. And the church has an obligation there, living out first in the family and then the church, to actually follow that obligation. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. I took a few extra minutes, so let's go ahead and close then. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings that you've given to us, even those things that are physical and those things that allow us then to provide for those around us who have needs. And so we're thankful for your provision for us. We pray we might also make provision for others. We thank you for those who are widows, and widows indeed, those who live their life in holiness and in piety, and seek to call out to you day and night, Father, out of their need. Might we be those who are instruments to provide for that? And might you, in using us in that way, Father, both bless us and bless those that have needs, in the sense that all of us can show that the love of the brethren continues even to this day and within this church in specific. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.